The scripture reading for this evening is Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. That's Hosea 7, verses 1 through 3. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. And the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies.
Before we get started this evening with our continued study of the book of Hosea, let me express to you my sincere appreciation for the prayers that have been offered for me in the last couple of months while I've been pretty puny at times. Many of you have asked about my sugar diabetes. It's doing better. It's not under control yet, but it's under better control than it has been in the last 20 years. And so I am feeling better. For those of you who have complimented about my loss of weight, thank you for noticing. It wasn't intentional. The doctor's happy. I'm happy that it's gone. I just don't want to lose it that way. But I'll tell you why the weight loss is there. I have found a cure for sugar diabetes. It's called starvation. It works every time. It's kind of like a billboard that I read one time that said, lung cancer cures smoking. I always took that pretty seriously, you know, lung cancer cures smoking. This evening we want to continue our study of the great prophet Hosea and his message to the rebellious children of Israel. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at some things in the 7th chapter. Hosea was the last of God's great prophets to Israel, and he wrote about 735 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. In the portion of his message that we'll study today, he continued a theme that he began in chapter 6 and verse 4, and that was the impenitence, the refusal to repent on the part of the people of Israel. In that passage, the prophet explained what God had done to get them to repent, and it was not successful. They didn't do it. Now he continues to list their sins, as in Hosea chapter 7 verse 1, he wrote, "When I would have healed Israel, there was a time," God says, "that I would have recovered you. I would have brought you out of this sin sickness. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered." One commentator after whom I was reading last week, as a matter of fact, I think I have it quoted here, speaks of this in a very unique way. "And the wickedness of Samaria," the wickedness of Samaria and the iniquity of Ephraim is the same thing. This is called a Hebraism or a parallelism, very commonly found in Hebrew writings, in which a thing is stated one way and then turned right around and stated again in other words. "For they have committed fraud." In other words, they've been dishonest. "A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside." And we learned last week how that even the priests in the area of Shechem, one of the cities of refuge, had done that. God would have forgiven them. He would have healed them, but their sins were far worse than originally thought. On this verse, the noted scholar Lash, who was a Lutheran scholar I think he died in the 1950s, but an extraordinary scholar when it came to the study of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. But this is what he said. He said that God was like a surgeon who opens a patient expecting to remove a problem and cure him, only to find that he's filled with cancer and the cure is impossible. That's what God found when he looked into Israel of old. The country was controlled by thieves, liars, gangsters, and their leaders, both religious and political, were blind to it. As a matter of fact, most of them joined in with it. The more God views their sins, the less hope he has for their ever repenting, and they never do. They finally must be punished. And so in 7:2, Hosea added these words, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They never stop to think that I know what they're doing." You know, human nature hasn't changed a great deal in the last 2,800 years, has it? Many, many people today never think about the fact that God knows what they're doing. And if they did think about it, in all probability, thousands of them wouldn't care whether he knows anything about it or not. He said, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember their wickedness, that I know what's going on." Now their own deeds have surrounded them. What he means is that sin has come up around them. One commentator said, "They're like an animal choked into an area by thorn bushes. They're before my face." God says, "I watch them, but nothing improves." And so God knew all their evil surrounding them. It was always before his eyes. But they never thought he knew of it. They didn't think about that. In the third verse, which Norman read for us this evening, let me get my frogs in a row. The prophet spoke a shocking thing about their leadership. He said, "The king and his court rejoiced in the evil of the people." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the president of the United States being proud of our wickedness? I can't. God said, and Hosea wrote in 7:3, "They make a king glad." We'll look at that word glad in just a moment. "With their wickedness, not with their righteousness, not with the good things they do, not with the widows they care for, not for the orphans they look after, but with their wickedness. And princes are made glad by their lies." Glad comes from a Hebrew word, which, if I understand correctly, is pronounced shamak. And it means blithe, gleesome, cheerful. The more wicked the people got, the happier the king was. You'd think after a while he'd get tired of hiring people to try to control them. The princes were delighted with lies. Comes from the same word as is found in the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not commit perjury. Thou shalt not lie." And the princes were delighted by the lies that were being told to them. Of this situation, the great commentator Pusey, who was an English commentator, wrote this remark, "Wicked sovereigns and wicked people are a curse to each other, each encouraging the other to sin. And the more they encourage one another, the more each of them sins." Sin and crime was not punished by the government in those days. It was cheerfully condoned. Even if we tolerate it, we ought to do it with a great deal of sadness, shouldn't we? And it appears that they never gave serious consideration to the way they're living. The consciences of king and people alike were seared with sin. They're hard-hearted. They didn't care. I remember seeing a movie one time about early 19th century England, in which the rich were extraordinarily rich and the poor were extraordinarily poor. In England in those days, there was no middle class. You either had it or you didn't. And in this old black and white movie, which must have been made about the time I was born, back in the 1930s, it showed a coach, a team of horses and a coach bearing down on a little child that was in the midst of a cobblestone street. And, you know, you're ready to jump up in the middle of a theater and yell, "Get the kid out of the way!" But the child was never taken out of the way, and the horses ran over him. And the picture was rather gruesome, although there was no blood. You could see the wheels of the carriage run over the child. And when a bobby went out to drag the child to one side so that it would no longer obstruct the roadway for the rich to travel through, his comment was, "One less mouth to feed." That's cold. That's hard-hearted. That's the way Israel was. And so was the king. God's desire is that his people beg for mercy and that they not do the kinds of things that these people were engaged in, listed in the remainder of this chapter. And though we'll look at them somewhat briefly and maybe even a little hurriedly, because we've looked at many of them before in the book of Hosea, God wants them to beg him for mercy and not use social and political upheaval for their own advantage. He wants them to beg for mercy, not engage in international intrigue, which is exactly what they were doing. In so doing, they developed political policies that were disastrous and potentially destructive, bringing captivity upon them all the more quickly. It was really kind of a, as we would say today, a dumb thing to do. And so in verses 4 through 7, Hosea wrote of the political intrigue that God saw in the nation of Israel. First, in verses 4 and 5, he said, "They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king," that is, in a day that's important to the king, such as a birthday or an anniversary or something of the sort, "in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers." What in the world does that mean? Well, the connection to the third verse is that all were sinners, king and people alike, unfaithful to God, unfaithful to his law. Therefore, they were all spiritual adulterers. They were guilty spiritually and physically as well, as a man might be who is not true to his wife or vice versa. God demanded justice and righteousness of his rulers. Turn back and read the commandments of Moses in Exodus chapter 23, verses 6 through 9, regarding the fact that rulers were not supposed to rule one way on behalf of the rich and powerful and another way on behalf of the poor, that the judges were not to receive bribes and things of that nature. And that same principle is repeated again in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. They did not give this, and the people didn't care. The rulers were not honest, upright rulers. And the people didn't care. The people lacked the respect for government that God demanded of them when in Exodus 22:28 and Ecclesiastes 10:17, he commanded that the king, that is, the government, be honored. Do you know we have that same commandment in the New Testament twice? Peter said it once in 1 Peter, and Paul said it once in Romans 13. We, though we may hold them under strict rules, ought to respect those who head the government. Have you ever considered what this nation, or any nation, so far as that is concerned, would be without police departments, and magistrates, and sheriffs, and deputies, and governors, and attorneys general, without legislature, without the judicial? Have you ever thought what it would be like? Well, you'd have to walk around with a .44 on your hip all the time as they did in the vigilante days of the Old West. And then you wouldn't be safe. Somebody'd step out of a dark alley and shoot you in the back. The older I get, the more I respect people who protect me. And when I get an opportunity, I tell them so. Shirley and I were having supper a few weeks back at one of the truly outstanding restaurants in the greater Moundsville area, Ponderosa. And there were three Moundsville policemen in there. Incidentally, a Moundsville policeman gave me my first traffic ticket. So by all rights, I ought to hate him, right? No. I wasn't paying any attention to what I was doing, and I broke the law. So I should have gotten the ticket. But these men were sitting there eating, and as I went through the line, one of them got up and got in line beside me and was getting some things, and I told him, "I appreciate what you men do. They never know when they leave the house whether they're going to come back alive, do they? They never know when somebody's going to leap at them with a knife or a gun or a club." I told this officer, "I admire your constitution, and I'll tell you one thing, I couldn't do your job." He said, "Why not?" I said, "I have no patience with drunks." He said, "They're the funniest people we have to handle. The rest of them are the dangerous ones. But I appreciate them. I don't know what they're paid a year, but whatever it isn't enough. Just like preachers, right, Rick? But whatever it isn't enough. You can go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and go to sleep because you know that somewhere patrolling the streets of even our little burg here, there's a man with red, white, and blue lights that's going to protect you. That's the job of government." Paul said it was in Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. The Apostle Peter declared that they're not here to harm the righteous, they're here to protect the righteous from the evil doing. But Israel's government didn't do that, and the people didn't care. They liked it that way. They could commit crime with impunity. Wouldn't it be nice to go around just, you know, scamming anybody you could? Every now and again we hear a news broadcast. You know, the sheriff of this county, maybe Marshall County or Ohio County or whatever county it might be, they're operating a scam in your county. You know, most of the time they pick on those of us who are old because they think we're stupid enough to turn loose some money. Well, for those of us who came into this world during the Great Depression, it was too hard to come by. We don't turn loose of it that easily, do we? And we shouldn't. Remember the old saying that they used to post on NBC from time to time? If it looks too good to be true, it is. Don't accept it. And yet, these rulers were not the kind of rulers God would have had them to be. Since none honored God in their hearts, conspiracies and revolutions against the king were the order of the day. How can we kill him and take his job? None had interest in public welfare, only their own selfish desires. And so Hosea compared them and their schemes to overthrow the government, to assassinate the king, to a baker who allows a fire in his oven to settle only enough to keep the bread rising. He doesn't let it go out. Though through the night, and these evil ones were planning to assassinate the king, and these plans smoldered and kept things warm and just right until the time was right. And when it was, the scheme heats up, and the conspirators, the princes, have a party, and they get the king drunk, and they assassinate him. Hosea continued in verses 6 and 7, saying, "They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot." Hot for what? To do sin, to overthrow the government, like the oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There wasn't a legitimate king on the throne of Israel. It never had been, as a matter of fact. "None of them calls upon me." The very first one they had said, indicating the golden calves, these are your gods. And so those that the king thought were his friends burned with passion to destroy him, and they do so, none of them calling on God. They took the law into their own hands, showing no respect whatsoever for God's law. This was due to some disastrous foreign relationships. They wanted to get ahead with foreign governments. And so in verses 8 and through 10, the prophet says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. He's gotten out there and he has ambassadors over to Assyria and up to Syria and out to Babylon and down to Egypt and over to Libya. He's got ambassadors all over the place. This nation no longer remained strong and distinct in itself. The church needs to take warning about sending ambassadors to the denominations. We'll make the same mistake that Ephraim made, and we'll come to the same end. He goes on to say, Ephraim is a cake unturned. I can remember years ago when I taught at Ohio Valley College. From time to time, someone come up to us, and they were studying the minor prophets, and they say, what's that mean? Ephraim is a cake unturned. Means he was half-baked. How would you like to eat a pancake that was cooked on one side and not on the other? That's what Ephraim was. He goes on to say, aliens have devoured his strength. These other nations have already taken advantage of him, and he doesn't even know it. But he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him. He's getting old, but he doesn't know it. And the pride of Israel, that's God. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. God said, I tell them right to their faces. But what? They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They don't ask God for any help. They want help to go to Egypt, where incidentally they didn't get it when the time came. Oh, it was promised, but they didn't get it. Or they went to Assyria. Assyria said, sure, we'll help you. And when they did, they came in and helped themselves to everything that Israel had. God created this nation to be holy to him. Moses wrote this in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 and 26. It was God's nation, his nation. And they weren't to dilly-dally around with these other heathen nations around them. Israel had entered into foreign alliances that were harmful. She was neither true to God nor to the Baals. They tried to carry water on both religious shoulders. That's a good way to get your ears full, isn't it? What was the result of all of this? They're like a half-baked pancake. The foreigners had sapped their strength. They didn't know it. He's like an old man or a man who's getting old and doesn't know it. I heard a man who's my age or perhaps a year or two older commenting to a group of people not long ago, I'm as strong as I was when I was 20 years old. Well, maybe in his dreams. I'm not even as strong as I was when I was 60. Much less 20. We need to recognize when we're getting older, closer to that great judgment bar, before which we will all one day stand. God had wanted Israel to face the fact that her foreign alliances were worthless. In Hosea chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, he wrote, Ephraim is also like a silly dove, a half-baked silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them and I will bring them down like birds of the air. Catching birds in ancient times with nets was a very profitable kind of job. And one of the birds that was often caught was what we in this country call a mourning dove. And they were caught because when properly prepared, they are a delicacy. I'm told I've never eaten one. God said, I'll catch them no matter where they are. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. In other words, I'll chastise them according to the promises that I have made. And so God would keep his word and punish Israel, no matter to whom she flew. He pronounced a curse on Israel in verses 13 through 16, saying first in verses 13 and 14, woe to them. The word woe means cursed. Woe to them, for they have fled from destruction, fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me, though I redeemed them. I bought them out of slavery. God said, I'm the fellow who brought them out and made them a free nation. Yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They lie about crying about all the hardships they have in life, but it never occurs to them to turn back to God and maybe things will be different. They assemble together for grain and new wine. In other words, they have gluttonous banquets. They rebel against me. Woe here equals destruction and vice versa. Woe and destruction are the same thing in this passage of Scripture. And so, when involving themselves with other nations, Israel's sins were, number one, they fled from God rather than turning to him. Number two, they transgressed worshiping the gods of the Syrians, the Egyptians, and the Assyrians. But they didn't worship the true and living God. Number three, though he had redeemed them from their enemies, they lied against him. I've often wondered if I would really want to know what they said. Number four, when in need, they called not on God, but on their foreign alliances. They laid about on their couches and wailed like a bunch of spoiled children. And number five, they rebelled against God. That's not a very healthy looking list of sins, is it? In chapter 7, verses 15 through 16a, Hosea continued listing their sins, saying, though I disciplined and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. God said, I trained and strengthened this nation. He was on their side. And what did he get for it? Evil. They repaid good with evil. When they returned to religion, it was to idolatry, not to him. They were like a bow having no strength. They were worthless to God. You go out and buy a compound bow that's supposed to be able to kill a deer in 150 yards, and you go home and try the thing out, and the arrow won't even fly 30 feet. It isn't a very valuable bow, is it? That's what Israel was to God. In 16b, the curse is pronounced by God. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Either by falling in battle or by execution, their princes or their leaders were going to die by the sword. They would be killed because they raged against God with their tongues. If you're going to use your tongue with relation to our God, use it in praise. Your tongue can cause you to lose your head. And so, God said Pharaoh would fail to rescue them, just as he would Judah about 130 years later. Israel had a mutual defense alliance with Egypt, which the Pharaoh refused to honor. And he just stood by and let Assyria come and get them. He did a little better than that during the invasion of Palestine by Nebuchadnezzar. At least he brought his army outside the borders of Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar said, in effect, well, I'm going to get Egypt before I leave this part of the country anyway, so we might as well go do it now. And he withdrew his armies from Jerusalem and started marching south. And the Egyptians said, here he came and here he comes, and back into their country. They ran like a bunch of frightened children, and he came back and finished his job, both in Jerusalem and in Tyre. And then he marched down the coast, took out the nations of Phoenicia and Philistia, Egypt, came back up on the west side of Jordan around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and took out Moab and Ammon, just like Jeremiah said he would. This would be her humiliation. She'd be humiliated by the fact that the Egyptians didn't keep their word. But you don't expect... Do you expect pagans to keep their word? I don't. Israel lied to and about God. So now Pharaoh lies to Israel. However, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. And his promises are unchangeable. Hebrews 6:17 and 18. If you'll truly believe in Jesus Christ, truly repent of all sin, sincerely confess your faith, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and are willing to be buried with him this evening in baptism for the remission of all sin, he'll save your soul from certain spiritual death, add you to his church, and reserve a place in heaven for you. What a God we have. What a God we have. If you will faithfully serve him until you die, he'll give you what he has reserved for you in heaven, that home there where he's enthroned forever. And he still pleads, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. King James translation says, meek and gentle in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He still extends that invitation to you. If you are a Christian, but not faithful, my dear brother or sister, I want to say as kindly and as lovingly as I know how, your soul's at risk. You say, well, that's kind of blunt. Well, I don't know how else to say it. I really don't. And so Jesus knocks at the door of your heart just as he does of those who have never become Christians. I beg of you to grant him entrance this evening by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin you've committed against him, and by praying with us for his forgiveness. Brother or sister, dear friend who's never become a Christian, if there's anything God wants to do for you, he wants to save you. And we pray that you'll come forward this evening to allow us to assist you so that God can do that while we stand together, Brother Dave, and while we sing.